You know, guys, my kids love Coca-Cola. And when they were younger, on occasion, we'd treat them to a Coke, but it was always a diluted Coca-Cola. We'd give them a glass that contained half water and half Coca-Cola, and it worked. It worked well for years. Until they went over to Granddaddy's house, and they noticed that the Coca-Cola tasted a little stronger at Granddaddy's house than at our house. He gave them the straight stuff. Of course, there's nothing wrong with watering down a Coca-Cola. It's an excellent parenting tool for unsuspecting preschoolers. Use it while you can. They will wise up to your tricks. James, though, is worried about a type of dilution, a very dangerous type of dilution. He's concerned about the watering down of the requirements of salvation, the watering down of the gospel. Guys, we all should share James's concern. For there are people today in the church that are watering down the gospel. To broaden its appeal, they are stripping it of its power. It's been said the gospel has been so diluted, if it were a medicine, it would not heal, and if it were a poison, it would not harm. Leadership Magazine once ran a cartoon advertising today's church. I want to show it to you. Here it is. Notice the billboard out front. The signboard says, "The Light Church, L-I-T-E. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We have just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you wanted in a church and less." It's sad, but today the Light Church is more the rule than the exception. Churches are preaching an easy believism that's just not biblical. People are being invited to simply come forward, sign a card, just say the right words, quote a creed. It's as if salvation was the same procedure as signing up for a retreat. It's as if the heart doesn't matter, as if commitment is not required. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's with the heart that a man is saved, that a person becomes right with God. It's when he confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Ethiopian asked Philip on the road to Gaza. In Acts chapter 8, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip told him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." James agrees. You have to believe with all your heart. Real faith is a heart faith. It's not a casual faith. It's a committed faith. It cares. It shares. It bears. It even dares. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is this James? Understand, this is not the James of the Gospels, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. That James died a martyr's death in 44 A.D. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12. This James is actually our Lord Jesus' half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary. According to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, James was the oldest of Jesus' 4 brothers. It's interesting, Jesus also had at least 2 sisters to go along with the 4 brothers. We also know that James was not always a believer in Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that during Jesus' earthly ministry, even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, at first, I'm sure it was probably difficult for the brothers to really believe that their own brother was the Son of God. That might have been a tough pill for James to swallow. After all, Jesus was the kid that played in the sandbox with James. Jesus and James may have played on the same baseball team. No doubt James lived his whole life in the shadow of his older brother Jesus. You can hear Mary now. James, why can't you behave like Jesus? James, your big brother makes straight A's. Why can't you make straight A's? James, a C in conduct? Jesus never brings home a C in conduct. It's well known that familiarity can breed contempt. And James was so familiar with Jesus that he was slow to admit his brother's true identity. What turned him around? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus made a special appearance to his half-brother James. When he realized that Jesus had conquered death, it dawned on James why Jesus always made A's in conduct. He was God. James went from being a doubting brother to a devoted believer. And James grew very rapidly in his faith. Quickly, he became the leader in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, we find James to be the man in charge. James was well known as a man of great devotion, extreme dedication. He lived a life of purity and developed the nickname James the Just. Eusebius, an early church historian, said this of James: "He used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God." Old James, James, old camel kneed James. James eventually died a martyr's death. 62 AD, the Jewish Sanhedrin took James to the pinnacle of the temple overlooking the crowd, and there they ordered him to recant his faith in Jesus Christ. But before as they put him out there on the pinnacle, you know, he took a look around and he saw the people gathered down below, and they're sitting there, you know, "Recant or we'll kill you." And James saw the people, and rather than recant his faith, he took the opportunity to preach the gospel. And the Jews became so angry that they pushed James off the pinnacle of the temple. And then, when he survived the fall, they beat him to death with clubs as he knelt and prayed. This is the man who's writing this letter. And notice, too, in his introduction, how he refers to himself. Now remember, this is the blood brother of the Son of God, the living Lord. And he could have flaunted his earthly relationship. He could have called himself the beloved brother of our Lord Jesus, or the Savior's closest sibling. Or he could have introduced himself as James, the kid brother of God. But instead, James introduces himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was no longer his brother, he was his Lord. James is just a servant of the Lord Jesus. He's not into name dropping. He doesn't use his connections or pull rank or parade his status. After spending all his life in Jesus' shadow, you might have thought James here deserved to finally take advantage of the relationship, but not James. He knew that he was a sinner saved by grace, just like everyone else, and he felt it honor enough to simply be known as a love slave, as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, his Lord. So James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, on two Old Testament occasions, the Jews were conquered and displaced from Palestine. The first time, it occurred in 722 A.D. The Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered the Jews. The second time it happened was in 586 B.C. when Babylon sacked Judah, or the southern kingdom. And at the time, the Jews were scattered throughout the world, and many of those Jews never returned home. In fact, Jewish communities began to spring up all around the world. And as the gospel began to spread, it reached some of these communities. And invariably, there were Jews who believed in the name of Jesus. And James here is writing this letter to his Jewish brethren, to the 12 tribes scattered, you know, among the nations. He's writing to encourage them. Now, that James's letter is addressed seemingly exclusively to the 12 tribes of Israel. This has led some Bible scholars to conclude that this gospel was written prior to the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. That this letter was written perhaps as early as 45 A.D., which would then make the book of James the first New Testament letter actually penned. Interesting speculation. But he begins, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice James doesn't say, "if you fall into various trials," but "when you fall into various trials." I wish I could tell you that being a Christian immunizes you from trials and hardships, but it doesn't. Jesus himself said it rains on the just and the unjust. We all will experience difficulties and hardships and persecutions and tribulations and fiery trials. And being a believer doesn't immunize us from those difficulties. And yet, when we're faced with a trial, we're told by James to count it all joy. Or as the New English Bible puts it, "count yourselves extremely happy." Now, what a strange command. You got to be kidding. Why should I be extremely happy when I'm confronted with a trial or a difficulty? He tells us why in verses 3 and 4. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now notice, James tells us that the Christian knows. He says, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." The Christian knows a secret. And in the Greek, this word "know" implies an intuitive knowledge. You know, something that you know deep down inside, that you sense, that you're just intrinsically aware of. You see, every Christian knows a secret. He knows that deep down in his heart, trials should be welcomed because God works through trials. You see, every Christian has been to the cross. And at the cross, God took the world's worst tragedy and transformed it into the world's supreme triumph. And this is why, because we've been to the cross, this is why we know intuitively in our hearts that God works miracles through trials and difficulties. Understand, every miracle in the Bible began as a problem. You go back and check it. Every miracle in the Bible began as a problem. We love to see miracles, don't we? Oh, but we don't like to experience the trials that precede them. Count it all joy when you have a problem. Why? Because that problem becomes God's opportunity to work a miracle. James says that trials produce two results. First, patience or endurance. And second, maturity and growth. It's been said, God sends trials not to impair us, but to improve us. Trials build spiritual endurance. Muscles tighten and toughen when resistance is applied. Likewise with faith. Guys, faith is like a muscle. It gets stronger when it's forced to perform. Faith builds endurance only when it's put to the test, only when, like a muscle, it gets exercised. And testings also purify our motives. They humble us. They strip us of unnecessary baggage that's simply dragging us down, holding us back. It's been said, there is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, a purpose of blessing to my heart. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember those three Jewish brothers? When they were thrown into the fiery furnace, they were miraculously protected from the flames. In fact, all three were, they came out unscathed, unsinged. You couldn't even smell smoke on their clothes. The only thing that was burned on Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were the ropes that bound them. They came out unscathed, untouched. The only thing on them that was burned was the ropes that had bound them. This is the result of trials and tribulations in the life of the believer. God uses the fire not to burn us, but to burn off the habits and the relationships and the attitudes that are holding us back. Guys, always remember, God never sharpens a knife on a stick of butter. To sharpen a knife, there's got to be some friction. There's got to be some sparks. And it's the trials that keep us from becoming spiritually dull that keep us sharp. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you're in the midst of a trial, ask God for the wisdom to understand that trial, to understand what God is working in your life. Guys, never waste a trial. Ask God for wisdom to understand. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Doubt is flip-flopping back and forth. It's not being firm in your faith. It's not taking a stand on a promise. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. To doubt God removes you out from under the spout of God's blessing. You need to write this down. Doubt takes you out from under the spout. Doubt takes you out from under the spout. You see, this is why doubts are always confirmed. You doubt God will bless, and he promises not to. He says, for let that man who doubts suppose, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You doubt it, it's not going to happen. Doubt God will bless, and he promises not to bless. The doubter, we're told in verse 8, is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The Greek phrase translated double-minded means literally facing in two directions. In his classic Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan refers to the doubter as Mr. Facing Both Ways. Hey, Mr. Facing Both Ways. He can't make up his mind. He's the classic fence straddler. On Mondays, he's walking with God, but man, by Fridays, he's into the pleasures of the world. But in facing two directions, he's not able to give either 100%. He becomes an unhappy saint and a miserable sinner. He's not happy living for the Lord. He's not happy living for the world. He's in between. He's a fence straddler. He's Mr. Facing Both Ways. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. The poor man should glory in his spiritual riches. He is rich in Christ. The rich man, on the other hand, should never flaunt his riches. For money has never enhanced a person's spiritual status. It can't even guarantee a person's temporal happiness, let alone his eternal status. Money's just a tool, guys, that God gives to some in order to help others. And if God has given you a little bit of money, then put it to work. Don't flash it around and wave it around and flaunt it. He says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. No less an authority on the subject than the Wall Street Journal once printed, Money is a universal provider of everything except happiness and a universal passport to everywhere except heaven. As Shakespeare once penned, golden lads and girls all must, as the chimney sweepers come to dust. When it's time for you to depart from this world and stand before your Creator, your Judge, Jesus Christ, I don't care if you've got all the money in the world, it's not going to buy you one more second to live. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The New Testament mentions five crowns that we as believers can receive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there is the imperishable crown. This goes to the believer who disciplines his life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the crown of rejoicing is rewarded to the believer who wins souls for Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the crown of glory is given to the faithful elder who feeds the flock of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the crown of righteousness is received by the believer who loves the Lord's appearing. And here, the crown of life goes to those who endure, who overcome, who are victorious over temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Don't blame God for your failures. Don't blame God when you succumb to temptation. Don't play the blame game. I've heard people talk after they've fallen into temptation. Oh, you know, they talk as if God should have reached down from heaven, grabbed them by the britches, and just pulled them out of the temptation. God's not going to do that. In the temptation situation, it's your choice what you're going to do. Oh, but God could have delivered me if He'd wanted to. God wanted to see what choice you'd make. God's power was there. You know, there's no temptation that comes to you that God doesn't provide a way of escape. God would supply the power. The problem was that you made the wrong choice. Don't blame God for not pulling you out of the temptation. We're told, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Don't blame God. When you get ensnared in the web of temptation, it's nobody's fault but your own. What happens? You're the one. It's because of your lusts and desires that you've been led away. And you've been enticed. The culprit is your own lusts. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When an evil inclination, when an evil preoccupation, a thought life meets with an opportunity, a full-blown evil act results. And sin, when it is full-grown, brings forth death. A full-blown action, if not dealt with, if not repented of and confessed, and if restoration doesn't take place, then it can develop into a full-grown life of wickedness, a lifestyle of evil. You see, the slippery slope begins. Temptation is a slippery slope. It's amazing how once you get sliding, how fast you travel toward, and the end result is always destruction. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God never changes. As we talked about this morning, this verse is the key to victory in the temptation situation. You won't say yes to sin if you are convinced that you'll find every good and every perfect gift in God. Satan sells seconds. And why opt for seconds when God supplies the best? Every good and every perfect gift comes from God. So wait on God. Trust in God. Don't take a satanic shortcut. I heard of an impulsive buyer. She had a problem with her spending. And she took her credit cards and she froze them in the middle of a huge, huge chunk of ice. So that whenever she had the urge to make a purchase, she had to wait until the ice melted for her to get her credit cards. The wait gave her time to think, do I really need this? Good idea. And when temptation arises, we all need to stop and think and remember that the best gift, the good gift, the perfect gift, the good stuff, it comes from God. So wait on God. Be true to God. Trust in God. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Here James begins to speak of the new birth. Always remember, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. We're born physically through nature's reproductive process, but we're born again spiritually when we're exposed to God's Word and by faith embrace the gospel. And once born again, we become a first in the plan of God, a first fruits of the last day's harvest. We are a new order of human being, the saved, the redeemed, a new order of human being that have never before been seen on this planet. We have been regenerated spiritually. We've been made alive by the life of Jesus Christ. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Hey, God created you with two ears and one mouth for a reason. He wants you to do twice as much listening as you do talking. Did you hear of the linguist? The man who could speak multiple languages? He was given the ultimate compliment. Once someone said of him, "Here is a man who knows how to stay silent in seven languages." I think it's easier to learn how to stay silent in a foreign language than it is to learn how to speak that foreign language. Controlling our tongue. In addition, let every man be slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Oh, how we need to remember this at the Little League fields. And other places. That the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So often we try to produce God's justice and fairness by venting our anger, but it doesn't yield the desired result. It only produces more anger. Our wrath bruises and hurts and further alienates. We simply make matters worse. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness. In the Greek word, it reads literally, get the wax out of your ears. An overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness or with a yieldedness, a submission, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice it's not the spoken word or the heard word, but the implanted word that saves. It's the word that takes root, that is embraced by the will, that captures our desires like an Air Force fighter that locks in on its target, then pulls the trigger. The implanted word is when our faith locks on to a promise of God. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. D.L. Moody once said, every Bible should be bound with shoe leather. I think it should. In other words, the Bible is not just for hearing or dissecting or discussing. It's for doing. You know, it's sad, but in the church today, there is really a lot of good Bible teaching. But the problem is this has spawned professional Bible teaching connoisseurs, kind of like wine tasters. And there are people in the church that just kind of go from church to church, sipping the teaching, commenting on its quality, you know, like wine tasters. Problem is, they never obey what they hear. And James says to hear the Bible and to not do it is a form of deception. You see, you can hear it enough that you think you've got it. But hearing, guys, ain't doing. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Man, my hair is all messed up. But then you walk away without ever running a comb through your hair. What good did it do for you to look in the mirror? For the revelation to have an effect, you have to act on it. He says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Remember, the implanted word is the powerful, impacting, life-changing word. It's when it gets rooted into your heart. It's when you embrace it and your will wraps around it and you put it into action. That's what changes your life. Hey, they're Bible professors. They're seminary professors all over the world who know this book, who can quote this book. But they're godless people. Well, because they've never done it. It's one thing to hear it, to even study it. But God wants us to be doers of it. It doesn't have its effect. Its power isn't unleashed until the word gets implanted. And it takes root and it becomes a part of your life until it filters through your perspective, until it changes your way of looking at life, until it completely alters and purifies your outlook on life. Do you have a biblical perspective on life? Until you do, you're going to run short of the power that God desires you to have. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. A soul is not really saved if the tongue still wags. That's what he says. Faith that grabs hold of the heart gets control of the tongue. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Devotion toward God is measured by a compassion toward the weak. For as far back as I can remember, until she died, every Sunday afternoon, my dad drove downtown and visited his invalid sister in the nursing home. He'd buy Anna Coca-Cola, wheel her to the lunchroom, and there they'd just sit and chit-chat. And every week, they chit-chatted about the same things. And during the week, Ann would just call the house, just incessantly call the house, constantly calling to make sure that he was coming on Sunday. He always came on Sunday. But she just had to call. She had nothing else to do. She just wanted to hear another person's voice. And whenever we boys had to answer the phone or we were waiting on a call and Ann called instead and we got upset because she was constantly calling, my dad would remind us of this verse here in James. That pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, taking time to show an interest in the person who can never pay you back is the purest form of service to God. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't play favorites. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Guys, the flight to heaven is not divided up into first class and coach. You can sit anywhere on this plane. We need to accept each other as Jesus accepts us. He loves us not because of the clothes we wear or the car that we drive or the money that we have in the bank. He just loves us. And when you see a rich person walk into Calvary Chapel and you think, wow, look at that guy. I bet he's got a lot of money. I bet he could bring a lot of money and a lot of status to this church. Or if you think, man, I want to be his friend. Maybe I'll get invited up to the lake house. Maybe I'll get to go over and swim in his pool in the backyard on some of these hot July days. Or if you think, man, that's the guy I want to be friends with. Maybe I can borrow that convertible. If that's what you're thinking, and you walk over to greet that person, and as you do, you walk right past a poor and disheveled fellow, completely ignoring the street person in order to shake hands with the rich guy, you have sinned. There is something wrong in your heart. While in South Africa, Mohandas Gandhi was impressed with the teachings of Jesus Christ, and he thought about converting to Christianity until he went to church. And there he saw the prejudice and the exclusivity that existed within the church among the believers. And he concluded, and I quote, "If Christians have caste differences of their own, then I might as well stay a Hindu." How sad. How sad for anyone to come into the house of God and feel like second class. How sad. Reminds me of the street person who went to join a church, the bag lady. The pastor wasn't sure if he wanted the likes of her as a member of their exclusive uptown church. He told her, he said, "Ma'am, give me a week to think it over and then get back with me." Well, a week went by and she came back. She said, "Well, I'm still not sure. I need another week." So she came back the next week and the next week and the next week, and on it went for about 6 months until one night she was praying. And the Lord spoke to her heart and said, "My dear child, don't worry about getting into that church. I've been trying for 20 years and they won't let me in either." He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord had anointed Him to preach the gospel to who? To the poor. Jesus brings hope and help to the poor. It's not the poor man who's usually threatened by the teaching of the gospel. It's the rich. It's those who have made an idol out of money. Often it's the poor man who's closer to the kingdom of God than the rich man. The rich man is unable to see the eternal spiritual treasures because he's so fixated and preoccupied with material wealth. You know, it's interesting, but you can take two tiny little dimes, and if you bring them up close enough to your eyes, they can block your view of a huge, colossal mountain. Two tiny little dimes, close enough to your eyes, can keep you from seeing that mountain. They can also keep you from seeing God. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." He's saying here, if a prejudice exists within the church, and it should, but if it did, it should be against the rich, not the poor. It's the rich people that are resisting the gospel, he's saying, that are dragging you into the courts, that are blaspheming the noble name by which you are called. Not the poor people. They're excited about any help that they can get. It's the rich people that are holding on to their idols and not wanting to turn them loose. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, no man is strong enough to carry a cross and a prejudice at the same time. Guys, you can't be a saint and a snob. They don't go together. Now, it's not that you can't have a close circle of friends. It's not that you can't have your friends. It's not that you can't be close with just a certain group of people. There's nothing wrong with a close circle of friends just as long as it doesn't become a closed circle of friends. The church is no place for cliques. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We're set free in Christ to love one another. God has not called us to law or legalism. He's not called us to lust or license. He has called us to love. So let's love one another. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A little mercy goes farther toward changing a person's life than exacting a strict judgment. Judgment has its place, no doubt. But understand that mercy is far more potent. Now, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Notice he talks about his faith, but there's no real evidence that he has faith. But does not have works. Can faith, or this so-called faith, save him? In other words, for a man to say that he has faith, does that mean that he actually possesses it? Just because you say you have faith, does that mean you have it? What constitutes true saving faith? He provides us an answer. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, it profits zilch. Your blessing was nothing more than hollow words. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, if I told you that a bomb was about to detonate inside this building, and 10 minutes later you're still kind of sitting here chit-chatting, you know, with your friends, it would be safe for us to conclude that you didn't really believe what I told you. That when I issued the warning, you may have nodded your head. You may have winked at me as if you understood. You may have said that, oh, I agree wholeheartedly. But the fact that you never acted on what you believed proved conclusively that you didn't really believe it in the first place. Real faith, saving faith, the faith that gets you to heaven is a faith that is faith to the extent that I'm willing to act on what I believe. It's a commitment to the point of action. Charles Blondin was a famous tightrope walker back in the 1800s. And one of his most fantastic stunts was a tightrope walk over Niagara Falls. A rope was stretched over the colossal falls, 1,000 feet across, 160 feet above the river below. And a large crowd gathered to watch Blondin walk across the tightrope. With great ease, he just sort of scampered across the rope. The crowd cheered wildly. But then Blondin addressed the crowd and said, who believes that I can walk across this rope? Of course, everyone raised their hand. Of course they believe it. They'd just seen him perform the stunt. But then Blondin asked, Who then is willing to get on my back and let me carry them across the falls? Ooh. There were fewer takers. In fact, only one man had faith enough to climb aboard Charles Blondin's back and go across the tightrope. James is saying that if you don't believe in Jesus enough to climb aboard His back, to trust your life to Him, then you don't really possess true saving faith. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Guys, now, faith is faith, and works are works. Don't turn faith into another work. You are made right with God, not by what you did, but by what not by what you do, but by what Jesus did. Your faith in His work, that's what saves a person. Make no mistake about it, salvation is by faith alone. But if you're really saved, your faith won't be alone. It will be accompanied by good and godly works. Now, there are those who claim that there's a contradiction between Paul and James, especially down in verse 24, where James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." This seems totally opposed to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul says it's not of works. James says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So what's the deal? Martin Luther was so upset with James that he called this letter a right strawy epistle. In other words, in his mind, it was of little value. He doubted its inspiration. He wanted to just kind of cut it out of your Bible. He had that much trouble with what James said. But in reality here, there is no contradiction. This so-called conflict gets cleared up when you understand the two authors. Realize that James is a show-me kind of guy. He was the son of a carpenter. His concerns were measured tangibly and visibly. James, as a carpenter, was concerned with what an object looked like after it was finished. That's what a carpenter is concerned about, how the finished product looks. On the other hand, Paul was a lawyer. He was a theologian. And he was used to dealing with abstractions and doctrines and concepts. And his orientation was to delve in and look under the surface at the underlying causes and effects. Paul drew spiritual schematics. He was interested in the mechanics of salvation, not just its end result, but how it gets there. And so James sees the finished product called salvation. The combination, he says, of faith and works. Whereas Paul separates out faith and works and then scrutinizes the relationship between the two components. You could say that Paul x-rays the roots of faith while James eyeballs the fruits of faith. Paul says faith produces works. James says works are evidence of faith. Package both perspectives and you see the picture perfectly. As it's been said, your faith is not a faith that saves unless it's a faith that works. He says in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Faith is obviously more than just an intellectual assent. Demons are orthodox in their doctrine, guys. Just an agreement in the facts is not enough. One side note here, the word tremble means to bristle up. The idea is to bristle up like the hair on the back of a cat. A demon's faith in God doesn't save him, it scares him. When a demon thinks of God and His righteousness and His judgment, it causes the hair on the back of his neck to stand straight up. God frightens him. He says, "But Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And here he gives an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, if Abraham had not obeyed God, how can you say that he really trusted in God? You know, if we sat in here and prayed for rain, and then we walked outside without an umbrella, did we have faith? Obviously, we didn't have faith. We don't carry an umbrella with us. If you believe it, you know, that God's going to bless you with the rain, you'll carry an umbrella. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham was declared right with God in Genesis 15, 22 years before he was told to offer Isaac in chapter 22. Faith came first. But it was later confirmed by works. And that's how it takes shape in our lives. It's the faith that comes first. But remember, faith that saves is faith that works. The works come later to confirm the faith. That the faith is genuine. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And in the context in which James is here speaking, he's absolutely right. If faith inevitably will produce works, then you can't have real faith without having godly works. Remember now, James is looking at faith and works as a continuum. He's not worried about where faith ends and works begin. He sees them as just one unbroken chain. And they both have to be there. Of course, one does end and the other begin. But that's Paul's concern, not James's. And Paul goes to great extremes to show us where faith ends and where works begin. That they are separate, that they are distinct. James here just sees them both as one continuum. And thus, in the context of how James is treating salvation, it is just as fitting to say that we're justified by works as it is to say we're justified by faith. In his mind, we're justified by both. In practice, you can't really separate the root from its fruit. And likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Notice here the Bible's definition of death. Death occurs when the spirit departs from the body. Once the spirit vacates the body, then it becomes an empty shell and as good as dead. Likewise, a faith that has lost its spirit, its guts, and its daring, and its obedience, and its vigor, it also is as good as dead.